endurance, hard work, zeal. That's what you're called to do, and your parents are trying to instill those work ethics, and they're not just work ethics, they're spiritual ethics. They're fruits of the Spirit, in fact, in you and in all of us. We still struggle as adults, children, so you can help us out as well. Now, I would like to congratulate all of you on being grandparents. Maybe you don't realize that, but we daughtered a church, and they recently daughtered a church. That makes us the mother and now the grandmother of Emmanuel, OPC, in Castle Rock. I don't think there's a lot of that going on in Colorado, so it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be happy about, and I hope, in fact, that it does gladden your heart. I hope that you're happy about that fact. I hope you're not all hum about it. I hope and pray that the typical American independent mindset has not slowly seeped into you so that you miss the significance of that. Perhaps we have forgotten that we are united, brothers and sisters, united to Emmanuel and to their mother church, Reformation, and to our sister church, Park Hill, to Bethel, to all the churches of the Presbyterian of the Dakotas, all the churches of the OPC, all the churches in America, all the churches in the world are our brothers and our sisters, and our mothers and our fathers. Do you believe that? The next step is, do you practice it? Can't leave it at that, is it? I'm not preaching this to convince all of us of that truth as such. I think many Christians know that intuitively, and you've certainly heard that, the mass majority of you from this church or other churches you've come from. And if it's true that we are united with these churches, from the furthest away to the closest, then it should mean something. That is, it should have an impact on our life. And it means hard work, due diligence, and perseverance in loving the saints and maintaining unity among the brethren. And this is exactly what Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 4. Paul's telling us what we should know intrinsically. As John says elsewhere, I don't need to tell you this stuff, but I'm going to give you a summary anyways. Love one another. Love God. Here. First two verses, walk worthily in humility and patience, as I summarize here. Paul's letter, let us not forget the point of Paul's letter in Ephesians. I preached out of this book a number of years ago. That sounds strange in my ears. I say a number of years ago now. And it is primarily about God and the church. Paul has a point. Chapter 1 is the eternal foundation of the church as found in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 mostly covers the universal scope of the church. The Jews and Gentiles are now united with the middle wall of perdition broken down. And chapter 3 in particular highlights the goal of the church, to glorify God. And that through church unity, as he picks up more clearly here in chapter 4. And I didn't read the rest of verses because I wanted to focus on verse 3. We see here he says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's he giving but clear reasoning of what the unity is built around? The baptism, the Spirit of God, Christ, and the Father. That's his, as it were, theological rationale for giving the imperative, the command, to endeavor, to maintain, to endeavor, to guard. As that word could be translated, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Where? In the church, of course. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's writing to. That's where the Spirit is. The church. This is what Paul is talking about. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Walk worthily, walk in unity. Verses 7 through 16. We have diversity in that unity. Different gifts and different abilities, and yet one church, and we ought to therefore share amongst each other. And he gives more application from chapter 4 to 16, as he's wont to do, to talk about theology, to talk about doctrine, and then the rest of the book he talks about how to apply that doctrine, how to apply that theology. The two must be wedded in our Christian life, as it is in Paul. And that will strengthen church unity. believing the same thing kind of helps. We're finding that out, of course, in the national scene. America's not united because we don't believe the same thing. Kind of a problem. But the Church of God ought not to be that way. It's hard, of course, but we strive to do what we can. Now, Paul has a calling. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And he tells us what? I beseech you, I cry out to you to walk worthy of your calling. But behind that is the implication. He too has a calling. He's not special. He's not like without a calling. Of course, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. That's a special ministry. And this particular calling is his unique circumstances where he is literally a prisoner. We forget that he was thrown in jail. And he wrote the prison epistles from jail, from prison. And he plays off that idea and says, I don't see a real prison. I don't see real walls here or bars or dungeon, more likely. That's not the kind of prison I'm concerned about. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm his slave. He's my master. And so this is an allusion to where he's at physically, but ultimately spiritually, which is what's really important. He's a free man, as much as he's bound to Rome and on his way to Rome. So he's got a calling. His calling is to be bound in a physical prison and yet free to love God and the church. And you see that by him writing letters to the churches of Ephesus and Colossae and other churches. He's doing what he can regardless of his circumstances. He's like, this is terrible. Stuck in jail. He's chained to a guard and they're watching him. His freedom, his physical freedom is limited. He doesn't throw up his arms in despair, cry out, woe is me. Now, he probably did at one time or another. He's still human. And we know he had a thorn in the flesh. But he rose above that and fought through it and says, I have to think of other people. So you see, just the mere fact that we have this letter from Paul is evidence that he takes church unity so seriously. He's not thinking about his own prison, but he's thinking about you, brothers and sisters, and them, and all the saints even, I believe in his heart. That's a man who takes church unity very seriously. His own actions show it. So he has real care for the church, even a church, in this case, that's hundreds of miles away from him. Hanging off a turkey, and he's on his way to Rome. Not just a church down the street that you see every other week and see the pastor and wave at him. Now, he was there for 2 or 3 years, I recall, in Ephesus, in the book of Acts. We know he was there. But then he's gone. He's not there anymore. He was at other places, and he wrote letters to other churches. He's a living example of how we ought to think or try to strive towards that way. We're not apostles, of course. We're not establishing churches. I don't expect you to write letters to all the churches in the world. You'd get nothing done. But maybe just a little bit more than you're used to, because we live in a society, in an American scene, in which unity is really much downplayed. Your independence, your uniqueness as yourself or your family or your church is what's really pushed, not the commonality that we ought to have with one another. And so shouldn't we love other churches as well? And I think we all can agree we should. And we ought to. And you have a calling. He doesn't specify the calling. He says, I beseech you, I cry out to you, I beg or I implore for you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Our calling is to be free physically from prison, to obey God, and to love our neighbor. And he explains how this is to be done. In humility, and patience, and forbearance, the fruits of the Spirit is what he's talking about. The first word there in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, lowliness and gentleness, other ways of translating those words could be humble or meek, kind of fluid ideas because they all overlap one another. Humility, a lowly esteem, thinking ourselves small because we are. You're supposed to think of yourself aright before God and other men. If you can think of the old movies perhaps you like to watch, I like to watch period pieces now and then from the 1800s, and someone say, you're out of your station. You're talking above yourself. Get back and be a servant, right? That's the idea of humility, knowing where you are in life, where God has called you, and your limitations. Not the American ideal of, I can do anything I want. Just do it. That's not humility. That's arrogance. God calls us to humility, brothers and sisters, to know that we are sinners, especially is the strongest motive towards humility. To recognize that you are born sinners, as Paul highlights in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Remember, Romans 1, 2, and 3, who's that written to? Christians. I know perhaps we were tempted, as I have been, to think, no, the law, this idea of guilt and sin, the world needs to hear that because they don't think they're guilty or sinful enough to go to hell. You know, the average American, as each statistical poll comes out every other year, says, yeah, I think most people are going to heaven. God's a loving God. There's no judgment in Him and these kind of ideas. They're confused. They need the law. They need to know. They need the gospel. They need a Savior. We need that as well. We need to remember we are sinners. That's what Paul does in Romans. He's writing to the Christians at Rome saying, don't forget, you were sinners. In fact, you're sinners now, but you're sinners saved by grace. That's the difference. And God is working on you and He's not finished with you yet. So humility, meekness, a proper acceptance of our environment without dispute. Meekness is turning the other cheek, is walking the extra mile. Meekness is not what I hear when conservative Christians, whoever they may be, I don't think there's that many of them, I hope, run around looking for excuses around those commands and say, you know, I know there's a time in which I can resist the government. I preached on that, right? I'm looking for a way around it. My default position is no longer meekness and humility, but my default position is to avoid meekness and humility when a situation comes up so I can find a way around myself having to submit to the government or to a church or to my parents or even to my friends. Don't forget there's a moral submission even to your wife. When she's right and you're wrong, you ought to listen to her. And that's meekness and that's humility in action. Now, of course, meekness and humility, for those of you who had not heard those sermons on Romans 13, always go to God first. So if man comes against God, comes against the church, we ought to obey God more than man. And that is humility and that is meekness because God always trumps man. Next, he says, patience. Now, some translations use patience. I like the old translation. It says long-suffering. Why? Because the word tells you what's going on. You're suffering for a long time, or at least it feels like you're suffering. How much do I got to put up with this person? Patience, that's a good translation. You ought to have patience, but I want to emphasize, you got to have patience even if it feels like you're suffering. That's why I like the word, the translation, long suffering, suffering for a long time. That's what you're called to do. And it feels like it sometimes, doesn't it? Like it's never going to end. And it may not for some of you. It may be a physical infirmity that you have. Paul himself said, I have a thorn in the flesh. And I prayed to God 3 times to remove it. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. What kind of grace is that? In that case, I suspect, is the grace of the Holy Spirit giving him the gift of long-suffering. And one temptation may be to think, well, I'm going to get grace from God. And grace from God means I no longer have to suffer. That's great. So that may be when you die. There you go. God's taking care of that. No, more often than not, you're not going to die. You're going to have to suffer for a long time. But we bring it back to the gospel. Paul's not emphasizing that here, but we know it's there because it's elsewhere in the Bible. Christ suffered. Why should we think we're better than Christ? Are you better than Christ? As the master is, so his servants are. He suffered and we are going to suffer as well. Not necessarily physical suffering as they are, Christians are in Africa or in Asia. We pray for our brothers and sisters that are being physically persecuted. But spiritually, of course, long suffering is all kinds of things. Relational problems, work problems, financial problems. Suffering is suffering. Not very specific here for a reason. It's wherever it is, we are called with humility. We are called to have meekness. We are called to be patient and long suffering. A holding out of the mind before action is taken is one way of looking at that word. Impatience is usually seen by how someone reacts quickly. They open their mouth to say something before you finish your conversation. They're being impatient. I know about that because that's one of my problems. Others, it's not just their mouth, it's what they do. They just throw up their hands and say, I give up on this church, I'm out of here. I'm sorry, you've only been here for 2 months. That's long-suffering. That's holding out of the mind before action is taken, calming yourself down and thinking and listening and working things out before action is taken. That's what you're called to do with long-suffering. There's foreknowledge that is involved, therefore. Control of the immediate reactions. You're not immediately provoked, for instance, and just fly off at the handle because things aren't going your way, whenever things aren't going your way. That's not long-suffering. That's anger and impatience. We're called not to do that, brothers and sisters. Not at all. To evaluate and examine ourselves. Long-suffering. That's what we are called to do. Not only that, with all lowliness or humility and gentleness or meekness, with long-suffering or patience, bearing with one another. You may think that's an appropriate word. I have to bear a lot. I have to suffer and bear a lot. Don't look at the negative there, because he says, not just bear with one another, just bear it. Deal with it. He says, bearing with one another in love. Your attitude of long-suffering, your attitude of putting up with it, bearing, should be an attitude of love. I mean, all kinds of people, I'm sure you included, have borne all kinds of things, not out of love, but out of impatience to get it over with, but out of anger because you know you're not in a good position to strike back at the person. The best you can do is just be quiet and put up with it. See, all kinds of non-Christians can act like Christians, but of their heart they cannot be a Christian. Because at the end of the day, the actions are important, but the heart's even more important. Do you trust and believe in Christ? And are your actions of trying to put up with, bearing with one another, having long-suffering, born from a heart of love? What is your motivation? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever and to love your neighbor as yourself? Or to live a selfish life to get away with things? You know the way to get away with things in a Christian society is to act like a Christian. So you can act like a Christian, but your heart is far from Christ. These are attitudes at the end of the day of the heart that should give forth fruit in your actions, in your hands, in your lips. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. And the domain, the root of what we should have is love for one another. Bearing, it's synonymous with patience, of course. It takes lots of patience to bear with someone else's sins, foibles, and difficulties. Carrying burdens is the picture, of course. Someone's got a monkey on their back, as we like to say. Maybe you want to help them carry that monkey and eventually throw it in the garbage can. Bearing with one another's sins, as we see elsewhere in the Bible. Putting up with. Forbearance is another word sometimes we use. That's even more particular than this text. It says, bear with one another's sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. You're willing to put up with some sin out there. That's what he means when he says, bearing with one another in love. This is why you're able to stay married to someone you know so intimately. And the intimacy means you see their sins intimately. Nothing like Hollywood, where they make it all pretty and happy. People meet each other. They're so superficial and shallow. The movies you see, they hardly know each other, and they want to get married, and they finally get married, and they're there for a long time. They seem to be very shallow. Not a whole lot going on. They see each other's sins and either deal with it, which is a good thing. I'd rather they be Christians, or they get a divorce or a separation. But the intimacy and how much sin we see is not always shown on the TV screen, on the movie screen. Hardly ever. Lots of sin. Sometimes there's sin you don't even see because you're so used to their sins. your spouse's sins, your children's sins. Your children see your sins. Don't you want them to have forbearance with you? Or do you want them to fly off the handle when they become teenagers and say, I've had enough of this? You can help the teenager by admitting your sin to them and teaching them this passage. They've got to bear with your sins. You're a sinner as a parent, a sinner saved by grace. You're bearing with one another's sins, crying when others cry, rejoicing when others rejoice. Were we happy when Emmanuel was given birth and became a particular church down in Castle Rock? If these fruits of the Spirit could talk, what would they say? Humility says, I do not know everything and cannot do everything. She has more experience than I, a mere man, can, so I can probably learn from her. Patience says, I should wait before I speak because I might learn something. Or, he needs to get this off his chest, so out of love, I will listen. Forbearance says, I can forgive 70 times 7 plus 1. To realize he's growing in grace just as much as I'm growing in grace, and it takes time and patience. That's what the fruit of the Spirit says. But the Christian life is not the me life, but the Christian life is the us life in Christ. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness towards whom? God, certainly. But he's writing to Christians, so between the Christians. Long-suffering with what, God? Kind of an odd way of commanding things. No, long-suffering with one another in our sins. To bear one another, he says, to bear with one another our sins, mistakes, heartaches. We should not read these passages to Ephesus, to Colossae, to other places in the Old Testament world, assuming that there's only one church in that region. Just one church like ours. That's it. A little church of 60 there in Ephesus. We know, as a matter of fact, that Ephesus and Acts, there were so many Christians that when they gathered all the occult material and the books, right, they were going to burn it. It was at least 50,000 golds worth of material there. That's a lot back then when the average person was dirt poor. There were a lot of Christians in Ephesus, most likely multiple churches, because you don't have church buildings back then. You forget that, right? What do you have? The best you have is you can't rent a temple. You probably don't want to rent a temple with what they do there, temple prostitution, for instance. You have a rich family, a rich man. He'd have a big location, perhaps big enough to for about 100, 120 people, like the upper room. There you have it. That's pretty big back then. So just the constraints of the buildings and the like means it's most likely multiple churches at Ephesus and elsewhere. We know in Jerusalem, thousands were saved, it says in the book of Acts. Really? They all sat in the Colosseum in Jerusalem? There was no Colosseum in Jerusalem. No, there were multiple places. They had to split up the churches, had multiple pastors. There you have it. You have Presbyterianism. Not a sermon on Presbyterianism on purpose, but it's implied. Should not the churches within reach of each other love one another? Should not read this text thinking it's just my church, but between the churches we ought to have long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. Church unity is not local unity only, but even regional unity and ultimately national and world unity. And we'll all be united in heaven. So get used to it now. He commands us here, finally, in verse 3, to endeavor to guard or keep the unity that already exists. That's what he's saying. It's already there. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's a commandment, brothers and sisters. It's an imperative. as Luther reminded Erasmus 500 years ago. Imperative is not the same thing as the indicative of that which is. And it's supposed to, of course, be a peaceful effort. He says, in the bond of peace, not to be troublemakers. Endeavor, that word is to hasten, to do a thing, to exert oneself, to give diligence. In Galatians 2:10, you're supposed to endeavor to remember the poor. Of course, he's not saying, oh, okay, I remember the poor, that's nice, and walk away. It's a figure of speech saying, recall, and therefore do with your hands. Don't just keep it in your head. But it's the same verb, to endeavor, to work at helping the poor. 2 Timothy 2:15, to be a diligent pastor. Timothy is called to be a working pastor. You want your pastor to kind of be sloughing off, thinking, well, you know, endeavor is kind of a vague idea. Well, you expect them to be working. Hebrews 4:11, you're supposed to be diligent, to endeavor to keep the continuous Sabbath rest. 2 Peter 1:10, you're supposed to endeavor to give diligence, to exert yourself of making your calling and election sure. Is that a little thing? Oh, am I a Christian? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not interested in that. Of course not. To endeavor to work hard at that, that's something you want to strive for. You're not going to sit there and go, you know, maybe not today. It's the same word, the same verb. When he says work at church unity, he's not saying just get enough to get by. Like your election and calling, to make it sure, not quite sure, just barely enough sure, just put just enough effort to be a Christian. Not what he's saying. 2 Peter 1:15, to endeavor, to work hard, to exert, to hasten to help the believers to call Scripture truth to remembrance. You want people to remember Scripture truth, don't you? Sometimes it takes a little work. Sometimes it takes a lot of work. Teaching your children, reminding it for yourself, or you easily forget. That's the kind of endeavor, diligence, and due effort we should make towards unity amongst the saints. Not equally, of course, on all matters. I can't be as diligent towards the Church of Salt Lake for an obvious reason. I'm in Denver. The best I can do in my case is I have Facebook. And he had a YouTube presentation where he debated a local pastor who apparently, as I heard, had read Romans and never found anything in there against homosexuality. I guess he skipped the first chapter. He had it on YouTube. So I said, hey, this is great. It's a man defending the faith. I put it on my Facebook page. That's my small little effort to endeavor, to maintain, to work, and to strive, to keep, and to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm not saying everyone get in the airplane and fly out there and say hello, you know. In other words, endeavor, diligence, and effort. Unity is not for the lazy of heart. Being a Christian is not for the lazy. It is easy to say, I've got my family, I've got my church, and everyone else can just take care of themselves. It takes a little more effort to say, I am interested in what's going on in my sister churches. And that's why we're Presbyterian. We've made a formal covenant with all the other OPC churches saying, we are one, we're going to share our resources, share our prayers, and share our concerns. And it's hierarchical, of course. The closer they are, the more, relatively speaking, you should be doing things with them. Or at least knowing things about them and doing things for them, because you can always pray, even if you never meet another church in the rest of your life. We are to strive, to exert, to work hard at church unity. The fruits of the Spirit don't come in a vacuum. They come through effort. We forget that sometimes. I suppose the temptation may be we're Christians. It's all of grace. That's true. Grace also is involved in our sanctification. Grace is this. Grace is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And church unity is His good pleasure. And thus we must do and work hard. Lack of church attendance, worship, church events, perhaps, because we're not called to be simply a Sunday only a Christian, of course, but to be with the saints beyond Sunday. That's an effort of church unity, even within ourselves, within our own church. That can weaken spiritual life. What God commands is a good thing. Therefore, if we don't do it, it's a bad thing. If it's a bad thing, it means it's also a bad thing for our spiritual life. Church unity, at least striving for it, we won't see it till heaven, is a good thing. And if we're not striving for it, even the simplest thing of just going to church on Sunday, it is some effort at unity, isn't it? Because you're being with the other saints. You're united with them. You are with them. It encourages other Christians. I mean, if you're a small church and only five people show up, that's pretty discouraging. Don't ask the pastor. He's certainly going to be discouraged. Just ask the people in the pew. They're like, it's a very simple psychology, isn't it? People like larger organizations and groups. It helps encourage. It's a simple little thing. I wish it was a better motivation, of course, but it's a simple minimal motivation for us. And, of course, there's more to it than that. How can we be humble and patient and forbearance if we are not with one another? Even in our own church, you can say, well, I got my church. I got enough problems with my own church. Sinners there, there's a sinner over there, and there's a sinner preaching up there. Isn't that enough forbearance? It is and it isn't, because we can all get comfortable with our own sins as a church, just like we do with our own family. You get comfortable. We get comfortable at Providence. It's going to happen. It's happened before. It'll happen again with our own foibles, with our own limitations and sins. You rub shoulders with another church, you find, whoa, I didn't know I had sin there. I forgot about that sin. That helps keep down on pride at a minimal, it seems to me. Efforts at church unity. What does that look like? Well, this is how it looks like. It's not special in the sense that somehow church unity is a unique animal in and of itself that's different than humans congregated for political reasons, for social reasons, or for sporting events. Sport teams. I know a number of you like sports. I like watching some sports from the comfort of my chair. I did play a little bit of football, believe it or not. I enjoyed doing that with my friends on a Friday afternoon in high school. And in sports, when you're on a team, you're kind of stuck with the team, aren't you? And at the end of the day, of course, you can just say, I give up on this team. I want to leave this team and go to the next team at the next high school, which is harder to do if you're actually going to a school, because you get to stick with your own high school. Homeschoolers, it got a little easier. Try to find another group of sporting events, which I suspect there's not a lot out here. You got your team or you got nothing a lot of times. And what do? You put up with your team. Because you're dedicated to the game or you're dedicated to the team. And of course, families. Put up with your family. And we ought to make an effort to put up with our sister churches, if that's how you think. Or rather, I hope they make an effort to put up with our church. As we ought to better think, more lowly of ourselves. Make an effort. Make a greater effort, because sports will disappear. Politics will disappear. The family will disappear. You realize that? Is there giving and taking a marriage in heaven? No. Christ said that very clearly. Things are going to be different in heaven. Yes, the family is important now. Family is not important in heaven. The church is important. It will always be important. You put effort into politics. You put effort into your family. How much more should we put effort into the church of God, brothers and sisters? Now, here's an example for you. You invite Christians to fellowship, and they don't come. They don't respond. So what do you need? Let's see here. Oh, yes, verse 2. You need long-suffering, patience. You don't just say, I invited the other church and they didn't come. I give up. Really? One try? Or on the flip side, you've been invited and you're thinking, what a boring activity. And that park, it doesn't have grills. Got to bring your own grill? That's right. The park we're going to doesn't have grills. It's really strange. But I thought, there's an illustration. And you go anyways. It's called long-suffering. Bearing one of those burdens. What's that pastor thinking, picking that park? Close to the highway. And it's a big park. That's what I'm talking about. Little things like that. Now, I don't want to end on a negative note, but to encourage you to examine yourself. To pick the most extreme example, if I never attended any church activities, I never made any efforts to go to any other church activities and just stuck with my own church for 25 years, I hope I could be challenged to ask myself, why? Doesn't mean you're being malicious. Maybe you just never thought about it. I never thought about I can go to another church activity. That is, inter-church activities like the camp coming up. No, I'm not going to say if you don't come to the camp, excuse me, the picnic, you're in sin. You know your reasons, and there's sufficient reasons. You can't do every command always. You've got to prioritize. But for 20 years, really? Never going and being with another church, between churches and having church activities? No show of unity and fellowship? Ask yourself, why? What's holding me back? What can we do? Well, there are ways of doing this immediately or immediately. That is, you can Facebook them or email them or call them on the phone or see them face to face. That's immediate. I mean, a small meeting, a large meeting, Bible studies, conferences, doesn't matter. There's no specific prescription in the Word of God. It's just do it. Extensive or intensive, right? It could be broad topics covering lots of things. It could be very deep conversation and limited idea for a short time. Frequent or infrequent. I've never said how long or how often you should be between churches. Neither does the Word of God. I'm kind of reminded like friends. Some of us have acquaintances. Some of us have friends. Some of us have good friends. And some of us have best friends, right? And that reflects how much we do things with them as well, typically. And the same between churches. But it seems to me, at a minimum, between sister churches, once a year, when you're nearby each other, within driving, I mean, people drive 45 minutes to a sporting event, but they have a hard time driving half an hour to one church unity event. There's a problem. I submit to you. So, in other words, it doesn't matter when, how intensive, how extensive, what kind of venue, what's the topic going to be? Does it have to be a topic? We're not going to have a topic. It's just a picnic. Come bring some fun. Have some fun. Meet other people. Just do it. Nike's got it right there. Just do it. So I ask you, are we committed to endure long-suffering, to strive and to work hard, to endeavor at church unity? Not just here, but between churches. Of course, sometimes it's easier not to because you don't want to rub shoulders and find other people's sins. You had enough of that here. Sometimes it's harder because we are ignorant of one another and perhaps are nervous at meeting another church. Doesn't matter. Examine yourself, pray, and be diligent. You can be diligent. The Spirit of God is working in you to protect the unity of the body of Christ in the bond of peace. Let's pray. We thank you for these words, Lord. We know you have other words and commands in the Word of God about church unity. May we at least re-examine what we do and our reasons for doing it with respect to church unity or not doing it. God, give us wisdom in this regards, Lord. We live out west, and my own experience for the last 20 years is this is a problem. I'm not trying to blame other churches. We have our own sins as well, Lord. When I pray, God, for the churches, certainly at the very least, churches that have so much in common that we're in the same denomination, to make a reasonable effort at church unity. In your name we pray. Amen.